Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this last book of the Bible. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles, black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 1032 in those pew Bibles. Last Sunday morning, we began looking at this seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, and we saw that really this chapter is divided into two parts. The first part deals with what we call the church on earth or the church militant, and it uses symbolic language, which is fitting with the book of Revelation, talking about those who have been sealed by God. And it refers to the various tribes of Israel, 12,000 from 12 of the tribes that we saw last week. There are some significant inclusions and omissions from this list, and also a significant order in this list. Now, I'm not going to go over all of that again this morning. You can go back and listen to the sermon if you weren't here. But It is a picture, a symbolic picture of the church on earth, what we call the church militant. And also, as we saw last week, chapter 7 actually takes us back to the period before the opening of the scrolls that we saw in chapter 6. And as I said last week, one of the important interpretive clues of understanding the book of Revelation is when you see things like verse 7:1, after this I saw, or again in verse 9 of chapter 7, after this I looked, or after this I saw, same Greek word actually, could be translated the same. It doesn't mean that this scene happens in time after the previous scene. It means simply that this is the order in which John received the visions, the revelation. And what we see in the first part of Revelation is that the church, God's people, God's saints, are sealed before the seals themselves are opened and desolation comes on the earth. And so we saw last week the security, the protection of God's saints in the midst of hardship and trial and persecution. We also saw last week that the numbering here was the numbering that we would often see when a census was taken to determine military might. And so the imagery is that of an army marching forth in battle, as we sing Onward, Christian Soldiers, in that old hymn. So here we have the church militant. But we also see, secondly, the church from a different perspective. Here we see a number that a great multitude, as John says, that no one can number. And this is the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And this vision, both of the church militant on earth and the church triumphant is in heaven, both of these scenes are meant to give us encouragement as we walk in this world, trying to be faithful to our great God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage together, the second half of Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, hear God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, let's go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a great and mighty and powerful God, that you care for, you protect your saints, you keep us in the palm of your hand, and nothing, no one can snatch us out of your hand. And we pray as we reflect this morning on this glorious scene before your throne in heaven, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and help us to be faithful as we daily walk with you. We give you praise today through Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know about you, but there is something about great celebration scenes in movies that oftentimes tend to move me. Whether it be a great victory celebration, maybe a sporting movie, maybe something like Rocky, the end of Rocky I, when actually Rocky didn't win, but he went the distance with Apollo Creed, and a wonderful scene, moving scene, or a movie like Miracle. Many of you have seen that, the movie about the 1980 U.S. Olympic team that, against all odds, defeated the Soviet Union team and won the gold medal in the Winter Olympics, 1980. Or maybe even a Christmas movie. Maybe you watched it over Christmas time. It's a Wonderful Life, where things go really bad for George Bailey and his family, but there's a wonderful scene at the end where his friends come and surround him and support him. I'm often moved by these kinds of scenes, maybe sometimes even in real life and oftentimes in movies. And what we see here is a victory scene. What we see in the second half of Revelation chapter 7 is a scene of celebration, and it is intended to affect us. It is intended to encourage us. It is intended to move us. As we see this glorious scene of worship around the throne of God, we see God's saints in white robes. We see them waving palm branches in this scene this morning, which are images of victory. We see a great multitude before the throne of God, and a very diverse scene, as John describes it for us, a multitude no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. Kevin DeYoung has written these words: there are going to be millions of Africans in that great multitude, and plenty of Brazilians and Chinese and Filipinos, and lots of Mexicans and Indians and Arabs, and there will be some white people too. Heaven will be diversity without the political correctness and multiculturalism unified in one single purpose. Every heart, every head, every voice giving glory to God and to the Lamb. A great multitude from every nation, every language before the throne, worshiping our God. And this scene is meant to encourage us as God's people, as we see the condition of these saints on heaven. Now, anytime you see a picture like this, or you see Scripture calling us to look and to see what's going on in the heavenlies, or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, to set our minds on things above, not on things on earth. It's not so that we become irresponsible in our earthly tasks and our earthly jobs. It's not so that we Christians can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. In fact, we are called in Scripture to be heavenly minded so that we can be more earthly good and more faithful in what we do on earth. In other words, these pictures and these commands in Scripture are to encourage us to live faithfully in this world. And that's why John gives it to us. It's given for us, the church militant, the church now on earth, seeking to live faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given for our benefit. And I want us to reflect on several things as we look at this scene, and especially as we focus on the saints this morning and discuss how it affects us, how these things have an impact in our lives day to day as we seek to live out faithfully what God has called us to do in the world. And I want us to see, first of all, what these saints are doing. Notice they are worshiping. Worshiping. This is actually the first time that we see the multitude of the saints, the whole body of the church that is in heaven before God's throne. And the first thing we see is that they are worshiping. And in particular, they are praising God for his salvation. Look at verse 10. They're crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to our God. We might expect them to be in heaven saying, "Pray, yeah, hallelujah, salvation belongs to us." Of course, we are the benefits of God's salvation, but it belongs to God because God is the one who brings it about. It is all God's doing. And so God deserves the praise and God deserves all the glory. And notice they also praise the Lamb. Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Without the Lamb, we don't praise the Father. Without the Son, we don't praise God the Father. It is because, as we've already seen and we'll see again in this passage, it is because of the Lamb and his work, the one who was slain, who is worthy to open the scrolls. We saw that earlier because of what the Lamb has done, that we are there in the presence of God, worshiping and praising him. We need forgiveness. We need our sins to be washed away. And so it's a scene exalting and praising God for his salvation that he has brought about, not that we bring about. And then we also see others, the angels and elders and living creatures that we have seen earlier in Revelation. They add their praise as well in verse 12. They say, "Amen." They give amen to the words of the great multitude. Amen to that. And then they go on, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We saw a similar scene earlier, with similar language back in chapter 5. And when we went through it, we actually counted the words. And how many words were there? Well, typical for a Revelation, 7. Here we have the fullness of praise, this significant number in the book of Revelation. The fullness of our praise and worship is given to God and to the Lamb. There's actually one word that's found here that we didn't find earlier, and that is actually the word thanksgiving. One word is left out, and thanksgiving is added here in chapter 7, verse 12, that was not in that earlier list of sevens. Thanksgiving added. But this is the heart of the activities before God's throne, and it's the heart of what we do on earth, is to worship and to praise God and to give him thanks in particular. We talk a lot in this church about the importance of worship, the centrality of worship. It fits with our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is the place where we primarily do that. In worship, as we gather together in corporate worship to sing praises to our God. But as we worship, let's not forget this important ingredient of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Are you a thankful person? Douglas Kelly, our good friend, in his commentary on Revelation says that the easiest person to live with is the thankful person. Are you easy to live with? I'm often not. That reflects lack of thankfulness and thanksgiving in my heart. Thanksgiving is actually the mark of the redeemed, who should be overflowing with thankfulness and thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving is a source of blessing in our lives. William Law, the 18th century devotional writer, wrote this many years ago: "If any would tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and perfection, he must tell you to make a rule to yourself to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, you turn it into blessing. Could you therefore work miracles? You could do no more for yourself than by this thankful spirit, for it heals and turns all it touches into happiness." A thankful spirit. It's a contented spirit. It's the sanctified spirit. It's the worshipful spirit. So this scene before God's throne in heaven is meant for us to give us joy, to give us thanksgiving, to put worship and thanksgiving into our hearts, because God is working all things for our good. And here is our ultimate destiny, if we're trusting in Christ for salvation, it's this worship, joyful worship before the throne of God. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping before God's throne. But secondly, I want us to see what they're wearing. What are they wearing? We see an emphasis in these verses on the white robes that this great multitude has on. We see it in verse 9. They are clothed in white robes. And then we see it again in verse 13, where one of the elders addresses John. We have this interesting scene where, you know, we think that John is just kind of being given some vision. Maybe in our age we're picturing this as kind of a television scene where John is getting a vision to look into heaven and see what's going on. But lo and behold, John is actually there. And all of a sudden, one of the elders speaks to him. Probably startling for John. Maybe John himself doesn't know he was actually there in person. Ever had that happen? You're standing somewhere and you're engrossed in something and someone speaks to you. Oh, you're pulled out of the scene. And the elder says to him, "Who are these? Who are these?" Sinclair Ferguson, by the way, says that one of the key work of an elder, key works of an elder, is to say to God's people, "Are you getting this? Are you understanding this?" And the elder says, "Who are these?" And John responds, "You tell me. You're the one that's been up here. You tell me. I don't know." And he goes on to tell them, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Three times we see a reference here to robes that are made white in the blood of the Lamb. But the elder says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Many have understood this to mean some kind of end time tribulation, the great tribulation before the end of history, before Christ returns. And I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I do believe, and we'll see this as we move along, that Scripture does seem to indicate that right before the end, there will probably be an increase in intensity in the persecution of God's people before Christ comes again in glory. But that's for a later time. But I don't think that's what what is being referred to here in Revelation chapter 7. This great tribulation is the church age, I believe. We've already seen in John chapter 1, verse 9, that John writes to these seven churches, that as we said, the whole church and the seven churches through the church throughout the church age. And he says, I'm your partner in tribulation. In exile on the island of Patmos for the faith. Tribulation for John has already begun. And for these first century Christians, it's already begun. So Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming upon you as though something strange were happening to you. I have often in an academic setting taught I've taught all of the New Testament, but taught the books from Hebrews right through the book of Revelation. RTS calls that course Hebrews through Revelation. Very creative title. And one thing that my students often see and I point out through every one of these books, these letters at the end of Scripture, is the theme of trial, tribulation, trial, tribulation. It almost kind of gets depressing that there weren't so much hope and joy and peace that God gives us in the midst of it. Christians undergo tribulation. Why? Jesus told his disciples why in John chapter 15. He says to them, John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Jesus had actually just told these disciples three verses earlier in John 15:16 that you did not choose me, but I chose you. To put it differently, we can choose Christ only because he has first chosen us. And just think how these words would sound in the ears of these first century Jews that Jesus is speaking to. Of course, when Jesus uses the language of I chose you out of the world, they're thinking of their history as Jews. Being chosen by God, the elect people of God. And of course, part of that history is their experience of hatred and persecution and suffering. We heard in Sunday school this morning about Haman and the plot in the book of Esther to exterminate all the Jews. And of course, we've seen that throughout history. Because I chose you out of the world hates you. As God's chosen ones, special ones, there's going to be hatred. And there's going to be persecution. So with the church. Now Jesus uses this language from Old Testament Israel and applies it to those individual believers. Chosen of God. And Jesus said, because I chose you and you're not part of the world anymore. The world is going to hate you. This, of course, takes all kinds of forms. It's taken the form of overt persecution. It's taken the form of physical persecution and killing of Christians throughout history. Jesus also tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that it takes the form of reviling. And speaking evil about or evil against someone. We oftentimes think in our country, because we don't face the same kind of physical persecution that our brothers and sisters in various places around the world, like Sudan or other places, face, that we don't face persecution. We face it. It's just of a different kind. But Jesus also says, rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven there in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Many of you have actually even shared with me, several in this room right now have shared with me stories of hostility that you have faced even from other Christians because you believe in this doctrine that God chooses us. That we find all through Scripture, this is always the way God has worked from the very beginning, choosing Abraham, Israel, and it is still the way God has worked in salvation. It's always the way God has worked, and it has always brought hostility. And even sadly, sometimes from professing Christians. Now, John has said earlier in Revelation chapter 6 that the martyrs before the throne are there because of their word and because of the word and witness that they bore testimony to. And so the church on earth, the church militant, is called to bear witness and bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the constant theme in the book of Revelation, beginning with the lampstands. Back in the first three chapters, we are those who are to let our light shine in the world. Now, Christianity, of course, is no friend of masochism. That's why Jesus can say things like in Matthew chapter 7, as he has already said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. He can go on to say, don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they turn and attack you. And so our witness and the extent to which we are willing to go forward with that witness needs to be in some ways carefully evaluated based on these words of Jesus. There are times, as Jesus has said, when they reject your witness and reject your testimony, it's time to shake the dust of your feet off and move on. We're not called to stay there and to be reviled and mistreated. Yet we are called to be faithful. And this is what brings on this tribulation. If we would shut up, the world would like us. And sometimes that's our default mode, isn't it? Just be quiet. Now, how do we see the saints? They have their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Last time I checked, and I have bled and it's gotten on my clothes, it didn't turn white. But there's something different about the blood of the Lamb, isn't there? There's something different about the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us, that washes us from our sin. These white robes are robes of victory. They would be what the victors, what an army would wear after a great battle. And they've come out of this battle and now they're clothed in those robes of victory, but they're also robes of purity. It's the righteousness of Christ covering us. It's our sins that have been washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His blood. I quoted this last week. Let me quote it again this morning. As one commentator has put it, these white robes are those that silence our accusers' charges forever. No more can Satan accuse when we're clothed in that those white robes, sins washed away, clothed in the beautiful righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that affect us? Many ways. Two in particular, it gives us humility and it gives us confidence. It gives us humility because our salvation is not of our doing. It's of God's doing. God is the one, Christ is the one who provides the robe. He has won salvation for us through His life and death and resurrection and ascension. And confidence that we will be clothed. But brothers and sisters in Christ, You are already, right now, if you're trusting in Christ, clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God looks on you now, He sees that perfect righteousness of Christ that covers you. And you will never be more right with God. You will never be more justified in God's sight than you are right now. We may be able to see more clearly the clothing, but you will never be more justified, never be more right with God than you are right now. It should give us humility and confidence as we walk with God in this world. Third and finally, what are they experiencing? We see this in verses 15 to 17. I don't have time to go into great detail on each of these, but let's look quickly what they are experiencing before the throne. John writes, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. We spend eternity serving God. And by the way, when you see this word serve in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, serve and worship are always tied together. Our service comes out of our worship, and our worship is our service. We are called to serve God in worship. He shelters them, we read. At the end of verse 15, He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Literally, the text says here, the Greek says, He will spread His tent or His tabernacle over them. Verse 16 tells us the hardships of life are over. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Hardships are over. Verse 17, the Lamb, Christ, in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. We have Christ as our shepherd for all eternity. And He leads us, guides us, verse 17 goes on to say, to the springs of living water. Of course, Jesus now is that living water for us. And it, as Christians, we should have this experience where we constantly go for Christ, our living water, constantly go to God, constantly go to the wells of water to drink from it. And God invites us continually to come and to drink and to eat. And one of the reasons why we have to be intentional about going is because we are, or at least we should be, so often thirsty in this world. In fact, if you're not thirsty and hungering for God and for His righteousness, then you need to pray that God will help you to long for Him so much that you have that thirst and go to be satisfied. But the point here in Revelation chapter 7 is we will never have that thirst anymore. Your thirst will be completely assuaged. Right now we thirst for God because we are not fully in His presence. We do not yet know Him as we will. But when we're in His presence, that thirst is totally done away with, completely satisfied. And finally, we read here that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There is joy and sadness in the presence of God is gone. D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists the church has known, near the end of his life, said these words. One day, he said, you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody, dead. Well, don't you believe it. I'll be more alive when I have left this frail body than ever I was while I was on the earth. More alive than ever I was when I was on the earth. Brothers and sisters, this should give us hope. Quiet joy, a quiet determination And it enables us to see our trials in a different perspective. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord." Stop and pause when I read that line. It's impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. What does he mean? He means this: ill to him is no ill, but only good in mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. That's the glorious truth of life in this world and life with God as our God and as our Lord. That the ills that we face, and we can certainly call them ills, and we can certainly call them hardships, and we can certainly call them evil. But as Spurgeon puts it, they are also good in mysterious form. God is working all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to him, his purpose. Therefore, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." A glorious inheritance awaits the saints in the presence of God. And of course, all this is because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been shed for us, and that we now come to celebrate and partake of this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do praise you that you are the God who cares for us. We thank you for the glorious inheritance that you have laid up for us, and that you have been so gracious to us to give us this glimpse, to see the activity and to see the clothing and to see the condition of the saints before your throne. Father, comfort us and encourage us this day for the glory of your name. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.